Turn to the first chapter of the book of James. James chapter 1. All right, look there at verse 19. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let's pray.
As we continue our study of the Epistle of James, it's important to remember that James was writing to Jewish people who were scattered abroad. His epistle would have been read in the early churches, where three groups of people would have constituted his listeners. The majority of people receiving this epistle would have been true believers in Jesus Christ. There would have also been those who had no profession, and then others who would have had a false profession. Now, our church has a similar constituency. There will always be those in every church who are truly born again, and some who are not saved. For example, our little children. Mindy just left that division. But there's always going to be kids growing up in our church that their parents were converted, their parents were saved, and their children are going to have opportunities that we never had. I didn't grow up in church. And so there must come a point when they're no longer riding their parents' faith, but must have their own faith in Christ and be saved. And then there are always going to be some in every church on the church membership roll that have a profession of faith, but it's not real. They've not been born again. We've discussed that. So the epistle addresses all three kinds of listeners, and I think that's important to remember as we go through the book. Now, the theme of the book is pure religion, which is undefiled before God. Now, religion we defined as the exercise of one's faith. And a Christian ought to exercise his faith. The Bible tells us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. A Christian ought to make his faith obvious by the things that he does. In other words, a Christian ought to do Christian things. Now, if someone is a devout Jew, they're going to do Jewish things. If someone is a devout Muslim, don't turn your back on them. But they're going to do devout Muslim things. If someone is a Buddhist, they will do Buddhist things. And if someone is a devout Catholic, they're going to do Catholic things. And if someone is a devout Christian, they should be doing Christian things. Doesn't that make sense? But so many in our churches live on the same level as moral secularists. Now, when I was growing up, I grew up in a very secular home. But it was moral, and it was American, and it was hard work, and it was love your country, and pay your bills, and do the right thing, and obey the laws. And we lived on a moral secular plane. But we had no Bible. We had no church. We never attended. There was no prayer. There was nothing that would identify us as Christian. And I want to say to you that if you're a Christian, don't just settle to live as a moral person in a secular society, but do those things that are distinctively Christian. Look like a Christian. Act like a Christian. Do Christian things because you are exercising your faith. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Now, so far in our discussion of chapter 1, we have discussed the endurance of pure religion, verses 1 through 12. That by faith a Christian endures hardship. They endure trials patiently. They ask God for wisdom. And they rejoice in the certainty of their salvation. We discussed the enemies of pure religion last Wednesday night, verses 13 through 16. And the Christian who desires to have a pure and undefiled religion before God has to recognize that he has spiritual enemies that want to defile him and drag him down in the mud and to draw him away from the path of godliness. And tonight, from verses 17 through 25, we're going to discuss the exercise of pure religion. Now, pure religion must always begin with the new birth. Notice in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, what is the greatest gift ever given? We celebrate this at Christmas. Jesus is the greatest gift ever given. For God so loved the world, He rented His only... No. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And so Jesus is the greatest gift ever given. And when you got saved, folks, you did not receive salvation. You received Jesus. Because Jesus is salvation. And so never think that salvation is something that is separate and distinct from Jesus. For in Him is life, and that life is the light of men. That salvation you received is in the person of Jesus Christ. So He is that perfect gift. He is that good gift from above. Now salvation must always come from above. It never comes from an earthly source. It doesn't come from a man. It doesn't come from a religion. It doesn't come from a church. It doesn't even come from the right kind of Bible preaching church. Salvation must always come down from above, from the Father of lights. Now notice verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, you never correct the King James Bible because you'll always be wrong when you correct the King James Bible. But you can sometimes reword it to understand the sentence better. All right? Here's how I reword this. He begat us of His own will with the word of truth. That makes sense. He begat us of His own will by the word of truth. Now, 1 Peter 1:3 says, Blessed be the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now what does the word begat or begotten mean? It means to father. So God is saying that of His own will, He fathered us according to the word of truth. Now that does not mean, as Calvinists teach, that God chose you to be saved. What it means is God exercised His own will to choose to be the father of those who believe in Christ. He chose to receive us through Jesus Christ and to be our Father. So when a person gets saved, they are born again, they are begotten again, they have a lively hope, and they have been quickened and made alive again. And they're in God's family. And it must always begin with the new birth. Now, it is through the Word of truth that we're saved. Folks, listen, without the Bible, without the Word of God, how would we be saved? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so He chose to be our Father, but we're born through the Word of truth, through the Word of God. When you're witnessing to someone, folks, always come back to the Bible. Always come back to the Bible. Don't argue with people. You'll never win an argument with someone. But you can sure show them what the Bible says and teach them what the Bible says. And that Bible has more power in it than any of your arguments have. So God chose to save us. It was of His own free will. He saves us according to the word of truth. And verse 18 says that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now the first fruits was the first part of the harvest. Now, I know you remember way back to the introductory lesson. But I know you haven't forgotten anything. You may not even remember tonight's introduction. But anyway, I said back then my theory, the raspberry theory on the book of James, is that James was writing to those who got saved on Pentecost and then went back home. Now I kind of draw some assurance from this because Pentecost was the feast of first fruits. I believe James is writing to these scattered Christians and saying, hey, we were among the first fruits after the resurrection of Christ. We were among the earliest Christians. Now, you could argue, so we don't know that for sure, but I do believe that James was saying that we are among the first ones saved. We're the first ones in the church age, and we are among the first fruits of His creatures, those who have been saved by the grace of God and have been made new creatures in Jesus Christ. Now, pure religion, folks, listen, it must begin with a born-again experience. You say, preacher, how do you become a Baptist? You don't become a Baptist until you've been born again. You say, preacher, how do you join the church? You can't join the church scripturally until you've been born again. Well, preacher, I want to become more religious. I want to become more pious and give my life to God. What's the first thing I should do? The first thing you should do is get born again. Because becoming religious as an unsaved person will never allow you to stand before God pure and undefiled.
You'll just stand there before Him as a sinner, covered in your sins. You must be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You must be born again before you can understand any of the other things we're going to discuss tonight. Becoming moral will not change the fact that you're lost. You must be born again to settle that forever. Now, tonight I want you to consider three requirements for the exercise of pure religion. Three requirements for the exercise of pure religion. Number one, there must be a humble spirit. In verse number 19, there must be a humble spirit. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, speaking to saved people, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, verse 21 also tells us to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now, so many today, I'm talking about Christians, are the exact opposite of what James just said to be. They are slow to hear and swift to speak. And boy, they sure do get mad fast. And yet James said we need to be the exact opposite of that. We need to be swift to hear. Have our ears open. My pastor always used to say, God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. You ought to listen more than you talk. And James said, be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to wrath. Because when you're in wrath and you're in a violent anger and you just want to get even, or you want to get somebody and you want to hurt somebody, never think you're doing the will of God when you're in that kind of anger. That kind of anger never works the righteousness of God. Now, the reason that some hear the word of God, but it doesn't change their lives, is because they lack a humble spirit. It hits their eardrums, but it doesn't hit their heart. You know, I know some, you can sit in church for years and it's like you've got your own little remote control inside your brain. You can hit the mute button anytime you want and phase out. That's not going to change your life. We need to be swift to hear. Some people can't wait to hear what the Bible says. They don't just show up for church. They need church. They want to be in church. They want to learn something. They want to be taught the Bible. And others, they don't care what the Bible says. But they can't wait to tell you what they think. They're slow to hear and swift to talk. I have relatives like that. Do you have any relatives like that at Christmas time? I have a relative that said, well, you know, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, they all worship the same God, just different ways. You got to go to college to be that dumb. She learned that in her world religion comparisons class. And you can say, well, the Jews don't think that, and the Muslims don't think that, and the Christians don't think that. It doesn't matter. And you say, well, the Bible doesn't say that, Old Testament or New Testament. And the Quran doesn't say that. So where are you getting this? Did you read it in a fortune cookie? But it doesn't matter because, hey, that's what I think. And I'm drawing from all my vast wisdom to tell the whole world what God is like. And I don't have a verse. I don't have a book. I don't even have a sacred, comic book. But it's what I think. And those folks are almost always very quick to tell you what they think and very slow to hear what the Bible says. Well, maybe I'm the only one that has anyone like that in my life, but I doubt it. And some get swift to anger. Boy, they get mad at the preacher for preaching what the Bible says. That never has made sense to me. Why do we get mad because someone tells you what they believe? Especially when it's based on the Bible. So the Bible teaches us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. In other words, the more you talk, the more likelihood of sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. He that refraineth his lips is wise. You know, the Jews had an expression back then that if a word was worth a shekel, silence was worth two. And many of the Jewish rabbis said that silence is the hedge around wisdom. Slow to speak. Now this is a day of instant media. Instant. I can get mad at someone and pull my phone out and fire off a tweet, fire off a post, fire off a blog. And there's people all the time on the news getting fired from their jobs. Had a school teacher over here post some racist, anti-white stuff on her Twitter page, calling white folks all kinds of nasty things. And guess what happened to her? She got fired. You know why? She got mad and she was swift to speak and posted online right away. And then she tried to delete it, but someone had already saved it. You know, we got to be careful that we don't just fire off our speech and get it off our chest. Hey, before you give someone a piece of your mind, make sure you have enough to spare. And slow down. You know, one of the smartest things I ever started doing, and I can't say that I'm perfect, because I have a hot head too, and I have to ask God to help me to control my tongue. Now, there's sometimes you ought to write out that email and just stick it in the folder and wait till tomorrow before you send it. Because maybe tomorrow, after you've calmed down, you won't want to send it. And maybe instead of calling someone right away and chewing them out, maybe you ought to hold off a while and be slow to speak. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." So good Christians, those who exercise pure religion, who exercise their faith, learn to be good listeners and slow to talk and control their tempers. But you can mark it down according to verse 20. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The word wrath means violent anger. I mean, when someone is so mad, they either want to hurt you physically or they want to hurt you emotionally. And they just want to cut you down or do something that's going to cause you grief. Or when you feel that way towards others, that wrath, better watch out, because God has just told you that never works, produces the righteousness of God. Folks, if we can't control our tempers, how's God going to control us? So, this is very practical, isn't it? And that's good. You know what? It's a humble spirit is what we need. When someone has an arrogant spirit, they do not receive anything with meekness. They know it all. And I was watching a show last night with the family. Maybe I shouldn't mention television shows, but there's one show that I like called Shark Tank. Brother can't mention it Sunday. Anyone else like Shark Tank? Let's all have confession. The rest of you. Anyway, I like it. These entrepreneurs, they present things, and these rich folks, you know, might partner with them. And one of the sharks was describing, how so many come into the Shark Tank, and he said that those just out of business school are the most arrogant and the ones he least wants to work with. Because you can't tell them anything. And I looked over at my wife and said, that sounds like guys just out of Bible college. You can't tell them anything. They already know it all. If we're not humble, we're not going to receive with meekness that which we need to hear. And so the first thing is that humble spirit, receiving with meekness the engrafted word. Notice secondly, the second requirement is a healthy separation. A healthy separation. Verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now the words lay apart means set it aside. Paul used the term put off. He said put off the old man. James said lay it aside. Set it out of your life. The word filthiness is a word used throughout the Old Testament. That's why James no doubt used it when he's speaking to his Jewish believers, and he was describing the word filthiness because that's something that is repeated throughout the Old Testament. Especially those who worshiped idols and were involved in sexual perversion. And it was the word filthiness used over and over again. So Paul says, or James said, lay apart filthiness. You know, some things in this world, folks, listen, they're absolutely filthy. And if Christians don't have enough discernment to recognize that some things are filthy, and they ought not be in our minds and our eyes and our hearts, they ought not be in our lives, then we simply don't have biblical discernment. To recognize there are some things that are clean and some things that are unclean, some things that are holy and some things that are profane, some things that are fine and some things that are filthy. It ought not be in our lives. And some Christians love filth privately. Now, they wouldn't want you to know publicly, but they love filth privately. And so, you know, as a Christian, we're talking about pure religion before God, the one who sees everything, who knows everything we do in the darkness and in our solitary moments. And we must remember that God wants us to put away those things that are filthy. Superfluity. That's a big word, amen. That means an overflowing excess. Naughtiness. It's unfortunate, this word in our language today has almost taken on a cute meaning. But in the Bible, it means badness or wickedness. God says we're to lay aside filthiness, we're to lay aside bad behavior, we're to lay aside wickedness. The implication is, if you're not willing to lay these things aside, you're not going to receive the engrafted word. And sooner or later, you have to decide, there's the Bible, here's my filthiness, or here's my naughtiness, here's my badness. Am I going to hang on to this, or am I going to take the Bible? Because I can't have both. Am I going to lay those things aside so that I can pick up the Bible? Or am I going to lay the Bible aside so I can pick up filth? That's what James is saying. So there needs to be a healthy separation. You know, folks, there's some things in our lives, and when I first got saved, listen, I had plenty in my life that one by one by one, I had to say, you know what, no longer helpful, no longer not right for me, this is hindering me, and one by one, set aside, set aside, set aside. As a Christian, you've got to please the Lord. And that's going to require setting some things aside, separating some things for yourself so that you can be a healthy Christian spiritually. So there's a humble spirit, a healthy separation. Number three, there's a holy sincerity. A holy sincerity. Verse 21 says to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now, grafting is an amazing thing. Grafting is where a farmer or someone with an orchard can take a branch off of one fruit-bearing tree and put it on the stock of another kind of tree. And they, you know, you ought to look it up online sometime. Your kids probably find it interesting to see how they do this. Take a branch and they cut a notch in the other branch and they insert it in and they wrap it with twine and eventually it grows together and becomes one with the tree. And then whatever kind of fruit that branch produces is what that tree produces. It takes the sap out of the tree, but then when it goes through the branch, it produces that kind of fruit. Navel oranges are all grafted. They don't have seeds. So they graft them from existing trees onto old orange trees. My grandpa had a peach orchard. I grew up on that as a teenager. And at one time, I think I've mentioned this, he had one peach tree that he'd grafted six times. Produced six different kinds of peaches. He just felt like doing it, I guess. Had Georgia peaches and red globes and lorings, all growing on one tree because of the grafted branches. And the Bible is to be engrafted into us. It's to become a part of us. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, they're part of you. If a branch is not abiding in the vine, if it's not connected, there's no power, there's no fruit. And so Jesus wants us to abide in Him and His words abiding in us, engrafted into us, so that they're part of our life. I believe this is why we don't see more changes in people's lives is partly because they're not really receiving the word of truth with a meek spirit. They're hearing it, sometimes they know it, but it is not a part of their lives. You know, it's not enough just to hear the Bible. You can play it on your recorder at night. Try to memorize it by osmosis. I almost got a little bit scared the other night. I heard a familiar voice down the hall at midnight. I went down there and heard Bob Smith preaching. My daughter said Bob Smith preaching when they went to sleep. I said, I don't know how they could do that. I never fall asleep from Brother Smith preaching. You can play that and you can hear it and you can grow up in church and and know it in your mind. But Proverbs 3:1 says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my brain, or thy word have I hid in mine heart." I'm thankful for our kids who do such a great job memorizing. I think the King's Kids is a great program for memorizing scriptures. And I think our kids really have a heart for God too. But I've known a lot of kids outside of this church who memorize tons of scriptures. And they ain't doing nothing for God. I think what they did is, you know, at camp and stuff, they would commit it to short-term memory. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh faith. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh faith. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh faith. Knowing this, the trying of your faith. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Oh, check it off. And 5 minutes later, they can't remember what they just memorized. Folks, there's a big difference between memorizing the scriptures and just reciting it short term like a parrot. And there's also another thing in actually memorizing the scriptures or putting it into your life. The trying of your faith worketh patience. And then when the trial of my faith comes, I show patience. I'm not trying to nitpick or try to set some standard that no one can reach. The Word of God can be engrafted into your heart. And I want the kids to memorize scriptures, and I think we ought to memorize scriptures too. But I just want to understood that one reason why we don't see changed lives is because sometimes it never gets any further than this when God wants it down inside of our hearts. So it's part of us, engrafted in. Notice verse 22, it says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Notice that last phrase, deceiving your own selves. Who's being fooled? They are. Who's fooling them? They are. It's called self-deception. This person is a hearer only, but he thinks he really knows a lot. That's the person that gets in the pastor's face and says, "You know, I've been in church for 30 years. I know the Bible." And I say, "Where is that in the Bible?" "Well, I don't know. I don't know where exactly where it's at, but I know it's in the Bible." "You think it might be in Hezekiah?" "Yeah, I think it's in Hezekiah. I've been in church 40 years. I know the Bible cover to cover." Again, maybe I'm the only person I ever met anyone like that. And I don't mean to be critical, but that same person, I think of a couple of them right now that y'all don't know, that their whole lives are spiritually bankrupt. But man, they'll get in anybody's faces. "I know the Bible. Been in church all my life." They spit out their tobacco juice, hide their beer can around the chair. I'm saying that God wants us not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And if we're not doers of the Word, God says we have deceived ourselves. In verse 23 it says, "For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." In other words, here's a man. Maybe he's under preaching, or he reads his Bible. He says, "Man, that's something that's wrong in my life. God's really convicted me about it. And I can see how I need to change that." Maybe during the service they feel that way. During the invitation they feel that way. And the feeling's gone before they even leave the parking lot. And by the time they get in the car and they turn on the sports radio and they're listening to the Mavericks against the Hornets or the Pelicans as they're driving home, and by the time they get home and turn on the television, watch the news, or watch their favorite TV show, they have already forgotten everything they just heard in church. They stopped and they looked in the mirror and it's like, "Oh, look at that. I need to fix that." And then they go off, "Never mind." The mirror of God's Word. And this Bible, folks, the more you look into it, the more you realize how much work we need. Joe and I were at a store the other day picking up something in the beauty section. Not for either one of us. And Joe was looking at one of those mirrors you flip over, and it's got two mirrors on it. He flipped over one side and it's like, "Whoa, that really magnifies your face. What if someone..." I said, "Joe, that's for girls so they can put on their makeup. And then the other side is normal." I said, "Joe, aren't you glad you're not a girl?" Amen. Y'all see mirrors like that? One side is like super telescope magnification, the other side is normal. What they ought to have is one side that's super telescope and the other side is like a model or something, you know. See, "Oh, I look like that. Never mind." And the Word of God is like that. And man, when the Bible is really preached, sometimes it's like that reverse side of the mirror. You can really see some things close up. But unfortunately, sometimes we just then walk away. Sometimes we might even kneel at the altar. And that's always a good thing to do. Then we get up, and as soon as we walk away, so many other things divert our attention. And we forget everything that God was dealing with our hearts about. That's how people can sit through church for years and never really change. In Ezekiel 33, and we won't turn there for sake of time, but God said to him, "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the houses. And speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." Doesn't that sound good? Well, if I was the preacher, I'd like to hear that. Boy, everyone's talking about you. They want to go to the church and hear you preach. And in verse number 31, it says, "They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people." And Ezekiel's about to preach, and they're coming in like God's people, and they look like God's people, and they're acting like God's people. And they sit down in the pews, and Ezekiel gets up to preach. And it says, "They sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them." They will not do them. "For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." And then he said, "Thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." In other words, he said, they're going to come in like God's people and act like God's people. They're going to sit there, and then you're like entertainment for the night. You're like a musician. And when they hear you, it's like, oh, that's so interesting to hear Ezekiel preach. And man, it's really, really entertaining. He's always putting on a show. And then as soon as they leave, they follow their heart after covetousness. No change. They will not do what God said. Notice in verse 25, you can see some steps here. "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Notice five steps. Number one, he looks. Number two, he continues. I'll come back to these in a second. He looks, he continues. He's not forgetful. Number four, he's a doer of the work. Number five, he's blessed in his deed. There's five steps. Now, notice first, it says he looks. Now, some Greek scholars, and I don't often quote Greek, I had a man here Sunday night. His friend told me that he teaches Greek in the seminary. I said, "Well, that's good, but I'm preaching in English tonight." Amen. But every once in a while, I'll read something interesting. And some say that the Greek word for look isn't just mean a casual glance, but to stoop down and peer into. To learn. To stoop down and peer into. Now, that's what I do when I prepare my sermons. That's what Sunday school teachers ought to do when they prepare their lessons. What has taken me about 40 minutes to preach this tonight took me hours to prepare. I was talking to one of our teachers recently, and I said, "We as teachers learn far more than any of our students." Because I did not want to come in here this evening after you've worked all day and you fought through traffic and you come to church on Wednesday night. I did not want to come up here and blow some smoke in your face for 40 minutes. I wanted to actually have spent time and have looked at every word and to make sure it's in context, make sure that I'm teaching the truth, make sure that this is accurate. You can't just with the Bible just take a casual glance. You've got to stoop down and look into it and look carefully into the law of liberty. And then he continues. He abides. He doesn't just study the scriptures once, but it's something that he stays with. Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Thirdly, he's not forgetful of what he's heard. Forgetful carries the sense or idea of negligence. Now, what's our number one excuse most of the time? "I forgot." Sometimes we forget. I forget things all the time. A scatterbrain sometimes. Sometimes my kids will say, "I forgot," and I'll have to remind them that, hey, we don't always accept that excuse because sometimes you've got to make yourself remember. You've got to write a note. You've got to make sure that you remember what you're supposed to do. And sometimes as Christians, we haven't really forgotten what God said. We've just been negligent in obeying what God says. Number four, he's a doer of the work. Notice the change of wording. From doer of the word to doer of the work. God has a work for each of us to do. And if you're a doer of the word, you're going to be doing some work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, this man is blessed, notice, in his deed. There's a lot of truth in this verse. He's not blessed in the hearing. He's blessed in the doing. A lot of folks hear, not so many do. The blessing is in the deed, not in the hearing. So this is a holy sincerity. We're talking about a real deal Christian. He has a humble spirit. There's a healthy separation from things that ought not be in his life. There's a holy sincerity. He's not deceiving himself. He is genuinely desirous to be a doer of the word. He's not just hearing, and then it goes in one ear and out the other. He's actually listening because he desires to be a doer of God's will in his life.